You have your Bible? Well, you're in the right place because we like to read the Bible here at church. It's amazing. We're going to be bouncing around. If you have your bulletin, it gives you kind of a game plan for the scriptures we're going to be looking at today throughout the outline. I know there's a lot there, so don't be too concerned if you can't flip to it before I start reading it. Don't get stressed out. One of the core scripture passages we're going to be bouncing back and forth with is surprisingly Esther. So if you want to put a pin in anything, Esther 6 will be one of the first passages we'll read from Esther. Not the whole chapter, of course, as you can see there. But I just want to give you a little heads up. But again, don't worry too much if you can't keep up with me. I have some things I want to share with you. I want to just kind of open up the scripture and look at what God has shared with me today about this. So, all right, well, I had an idea this week, and so that's usually where it starts when it comes to sermon prep for me. Like, I'll go, like, holiday, okay, I got to preach about this passage, or this is really on my mind, or I'll think about something, and pop, there it goes. And when it doesn't come to fruition by Thursday, Friday, or even Saturday night, I have to start over with something else, and actually then pray and ask God, what did he want me to talk about? Thankfully, I prayed earlier in the week, and I didn't get off track. But today, this week, as I shared earlier, Christians, we have this, historically, this thing called the Christian calendar, and all it does is it's the seasons and celebrations that are like reenactments for the gospel story. That's what they are. And today, the Sunday prior to the resurrection, or Easter Sunday, is the day that we read, talk, and think about Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem before he is betrayed and executed. We call this day Palm Sunday, and it's because in all four accounts of the Gospels, we've got Jesus coming in to Jerusalem, and he's riding a donkey, and the people are making a path out of palm branches for his animal to trot on. And some even go so far to take the coats off their backs and lay them down on the ground. However, Coat Sunday doesn't have the same ring, so we go with Palm Sunday, right? So this weekend, I don't know if you knew this, but this is something that came up this week for me, is there's actually a different holiday this weekend. The Jews commemorate that on the 14th day in the month of Adar, they were rescued from the evil Haman. This takes place today and tomorrow, and like those two-day holidays. There's a reason for it, and you can read more about that in Esther, but the festival is called Purim. And there's a lot more to it than we're going to actually cover in this message today. But what you ought to know is that it's a celebration that wouldn't exist if it weren't for Esther and her cousin/adopted father, Mordecai. So what we're going to do is to look at these stories between Mordecai and Esther and Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem and see where they kind of overlap. See the comparisons and see where we're all going with this one, okay? So the first one is, of course, an obvious one, a parade. What do they have in common? A parade. Palm Sunday is all about celebrating Jesus coming into Jerusalem. Let's look at verses 12 through 16 in chapter 12 of John. It says, the next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, as it is written, Do not be afraid, daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. At first his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. In Luke's account, the crowd of disciples cheer on Jesus and as he rides into town. We look at Luke 19, starting at verse 37. It says, when he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Okay, so they called him King. They were quoting scripture and attributing it to Jesus. It certainly would be considered an act of treason if you think about it. But for some reason, the earthly authorities didn't act against the crowd in that moment. Let's look over to Mordecai in the book of Esther. And we're going to actually just put our finger down in Esther chapter 6. Because admittedly, we're talking about Mordecai in the middle of the book of Esther. If you're unfamiliar with what's gone on so far in the previous five chapters, it's the time of the Persian exile. The Jews are under the rule of King Xerxes, and Esther, who's Mordecai's cousin, adopted daughter, depending on how we translate it, maybe niece, it's really kind of a strange thing. She was brought into Xerxes' harem, like so many other young women at that time. She became not only Xerxes' favorite, but also queen. And Mordecai discovers a plot to assassinate the king. And what does he do? He reports it. He lets him know. And he was promptly forgotten about until one night when the king couldn't sleep. And what do when you can't sleep? I probably do things that like, oh, watch a video and that will keep me up instead of make me fall asleep. He pulls out the big book of rules and history that like the reports, bring out that last meeting's budget numbers or something. Let me read those so I can fall asleep. Brings out the book that tells him all the things that have happened in his kingdom and finds out that nothing was done to honor Mordecai. And so the king asks one of his closest confidants, what does he think should be done for the man that the king delights to honor? And so what we look at in Esther chapter 6, starting at verse 7, is his confidant's response. And it is this. So he answered the king, for the man the king delights to honor, have them bring a royal robe the king has worn and a horse the king has ridden, one with a royal crest placed on its head. Then let the robe and the horse be entrusted to one of the king's most noble princes, and let them robe the man the king delights to honor, and lead him on the horse through the city streets, proclaiming before him, this is what is done for the man the king delights to honor, honor, honor. I don't know if there was an echo in the room at the time, but it's a nice suggestion, right? It was a very nice suggestion by a very nice guy named Haman, air quotes. See, he actually thought that this was going to happen to him. And it was funny and ironic when the king orders Haman. He says, that's a great idea. Go do that for Mordecai. Go do that. He orders Haman to go do all that he suggested. And so you follow the king's rules, right? He does it. He plops Mordecai on the king's horse. He puts the rope around him. He parades him around the city. And Haman had to shout, this is what is done for the man the king delights to honor. Both Mordecai and Jesus were honored in their respective parades. True, there are some significant differences, and we see them here. Mordecai rode the king's horse, while Jesus rode a young donkey. Mordecai was seated up high on that horse in a place of honor, people looking up to him quite literally. Jesus, surprisingly, riding low, real low, maybe even, if you think about it, eye level. Donkeys were a commonplace animal of humble status, and it might have been assumed that the person was also of humble status in that rider, that was the rider. However, all of that could be assumed if you didn't know Zechariah 9:9, because this is actually how the king who brings peace would ride. Says, rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Just a friendly reminder, an observation, actually. But if you are in absolute control, you don't have to flex your muscles and intimidate people. This is something that I pulled and understood from this. Looking at this, I'm like, you don't have to flex your muscles and intimidate people. But kings did this when they conquered cities, didn't they? they would march in with their, they rode their chariots in, all proud and intimidating. Look who's in charge of the city now. I'm in charge. I'm riding in this big parade. That's what you need to know. They need to know who their master was, who their Lord was. But however, Jesus is just as much Lord when he's riding a donkey as when he's walking on foot, as when he's carrying a cross to the place he'd be killed. Jesus is Lord. Now, what else do these two stories have in common? What do they overlap in? Pleading is the next one that I came to understand. Let's start with Jesus. Jesus pleaded with God for us. He prayed to him earnestly, asking. And we find this in John 17, verses 20 through 23. He says, "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message." Talking about the disciples, talking about the followers at that time. And then, guess what? Us. Kind of fun. "That all of them will may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." This is only one snippet of a time where Jesus prays for us and intercedes. Mordecai also pleaded. He pleaded with Esther, Queen Esther, to ask the king for help. He pleaded on behalf of their people, the Jews. Why? Well, this is the part I even kind of skipped over as I was writing this, but if you know the story enough, Haman, even before the whole horse situation, hated Mordecai and decided he was going to come up with a plan to destroy the Jews because he hated Mordecai. He wanted all of them gone. And so he got the king to sign an edict that said, allow people to kill all these people, and sent it out. Well, Mordecai finds out, he's very upset, and he pleaded with Esther to ask the king for help. And when she heard his response, she sent back a message to Mordecai saying that it seemed unlikely she was going to be able to see the king anytime soon. Even as queen, she risked death if she approached him without being summoned. At Esther 4, 12 through 17, it says this, "When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back an answer. Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. But you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this." Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my attendants will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went away and carried out all of Esther's instructions. This part that I've just read to you, this is the part of the story that inspires a fast to actually happen before the celebration, a fast of 3 days leading up to Purim. And they reenact this time where they're focused all they had on prayer. They put aside food and drink and perhaps even other things. And if Esther did not succeed, they truly would perish. It would be pointless to keep eating and drinking. So why not fast? It was serious. And Mordecai pleaded, Esther interceded. That word intercede brings up other things to my mind. It brings up Jesus. We come back to him. Not only did he plead on our behalf, for our unity, but he intercedes. The Bible teaches that Jesus intercedes and is our intercessor. Romans 8:34 Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. 1 John 2:1. My dear children, I write this to you that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And Hebrews 7:25, therefore he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Jesus is pleading on our behalf. He's interceding. He's in our corner. And like the Jews who wouldn't be around if Mordecai did not plead to Esther and Esther did not intercede on their behalf and the king didn't follow through, they would surely be lost as well. But the good news is deliverance came. You see, Mordecai and Queen Esther worked through the Persian king to deliver their people. And God worked through all three of them, by the way. The Jewish people were given permission to defend themselves. Remember that edict that got sent out earlier? It was to completely destroy these people. It was to the people who were in charge of the different provinces. Hey, you can kill and destroy these people. Well, now a new edict gets sent out. And they were given permission to defend themselves. This comes from Esther 8, 10 through 12. Mordecai wrote in the name of King Xerxes, sealed the dispatches with the king's signet ring and sent them by mounted couriers who rode fast horses, especially bred for the king. The king's edict granted the Jews in every city the right to assemble and protect themselves, to destroy, kill, and annihilate the armed men of any nationality or province who might attack them and their women and children, and to plunder the property of their enemies. The day appointed for the Jews to do this in all the provinces of the king of King Xerxes was the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar. And it's at this point that Mordecai is actually in good graces with King Xerxes, after Queen Esther reveals that she's a Jew, pleads on behalf of the Jews to save them. Haman gets impaled, and King Xerxes brings Mordecai in as his new number two. And he and Esther craft up a new edict, and this is the one that will save them from being destroyed. Everyone in the 127 provinces would be able to hear or see this edict. It was translated into the common language, and multiple copies got sent out. And you might wonder, why didn't this new edict just say, hey, ignore that last one, control, delete, kind of thing? Well, because the verse tells us that no signed or sealed edict from the king can actually be revoked. We see this throughout Old Testament scripture occasionally, especially Daniel and the lions did, things of that nature. They're like, you know what, I already said the thing, I can't go back on it, but I'll make a new one that kind of counterbalances in that. That's what we see here. And so they were able to defend and take out anybody who may attack them, and that's exactly what they did. Read more, that's homework for this afternoon if you'd like. So Mordecai was honored, he pled, and he sought deliverance for the Jewish people. This is a snapshot in time where the children of Israel were at risk of being annihilated. But comparing this to what Jesus did is a bit like comparing apples and oranges. Jesus' deliverance is not just for one people group. Jesus provided deliverance for the whole world. He delivered us from the punishment, the payment that we deserve for our sin. That's the first way he delivered us. Though Christians annually commemorate his death on the cross by coming together on this Friday, calling it Good Friday, which we recognize actually all year round, we recognize that without his death on the cross, there is no forgiveness of sins. Isaiah 53:5 says, but he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his words we are healed. We'll look at Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we are still sinners, Christ died for us. So Jesus delivered us from the punishment. And Jesus provides a salvation through his sacrifice. There is nothing that we can do to earn it. Ephesians 2:8 says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourself, it is the gift of God." We accept his salvation through his sacrifice by faith. So he also delivered us from the sting of death by defeating death in his resurrection, which we will look at a lot more next week. But it's very important, again, you can't detach these pieces, even though we do it Sunday to Sunday, right? Or Friday to Sunday. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Romans 8:11, "And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you." And 1 Corinthians 6:14, "By this power God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also." The promise and the hope of the resurrection, it's alive and well. It's very clear in Scripture. In John 11, Jesus had to come to a place of death and mourning. He began to comfort his friends. Martha, the sister of the one who had just died, she confesses she believes in the resurrection and she'd see her brother again. But right now, all she could see is death and sorrow, sadness that he wasn't healed. And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?" It's John 11:25 through 26. Do you believe this? Jesus was paraded in a way. Jesus pleaded. And Jesus bled. His triumphal entry was one that led to his death for you and I. He prays for us yet still today, and he died and was raised so that we could be cleansed of sin and raised with him. Jesus' question for Martha, "Do you believe this?" in verse 27, picks back up. She responds, "Yes, Lord," she replied, "I believe you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who has come into the world." Will this day, this week, this year, your life and mine, will it be just like any other? Drop in a bucket, face in a crowd? Or will today be something special for you? Will today be a day that you make a change? How about this week, this year, your whole life? Will you devote all of yourself to the Messiah who came into this world? We're going to worship him. We're going to give him praise for something in our life. He is the only one who is deserving of our praise. He is the King who we shout, "Hosanna, Lord, save us," for he is the only one who can. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you this day. We thank you for sending Jesus. And as we recall today and commemorate and celebrate that triumphal entry, we're reminded of the comparisons throughout history, throughout the Scriptures in the Old Testament, earthly kings who pump themselves up, who intimidate other people. Jesus, you didn't need to do that. You were actually in charge. And you come bearing peace. You are a King of peace, a Prince of peace. And for that, you are convicted, sentenced to death, crucified, wrapped up and laid in a tomb. But God, you had the last word. And Jesus, you did not stay dead. You are alive and you are coming again, as we will as well. We love you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.